Thank you very much. Thank you very much for having me back. In particular, thank you, because I know last week was quite dense. I've trimmed things down for this week. I hope it'll be a little lighter. You can tell me afterwards whether I succeeded. Anyway, it's a joy to be back with you here and think about Revelation together. It's an exciting book. Today we'll be thinking about identity together, because the way you think about yourself is immensely important. Being clear about who you are statistically is crucial for metrics like satisfaction in life, depression, and happiness. Did you know? People who know themselves are happier. But it probably depends a lot on what you think your identity is. Much of our identity, of course, we cannot choose. Your nationality is given to you at birth. The color of your skin is given to you at birth. Your gender is given to you at birth. Your age is not a question of discussion. It's from birth. But aspects of our identity we certainly can choose. We can choose to be runners. We can choose to be model railway enthusiasts, and to a degree we can choose our jobs. Maybe you are lawyers or in property. So to the question, who are you or what is your identity, we could answer something like, I'm a middle-aged lawyer who loves running and model railways, which would be sad on many levels, but ultimately because hobbies, jobs and age are ultimately all irrelevant. Ultimately, they have no lasting impact on ourselves, our neighbors, or the future, eternity. But even if you're a Christian and have your identity clear as being Christian, I think today's passage will sharpen it further and really help us through life's trials. So maybe you've made some difficult choices in life for Jesus that have come back to bite you, like the line of work you do, or the hours you've worked, office politics you didn't join in, or parties you stayed away from because you prioritized Jesus, which now led you to being on the outside of societal circles. Maybe you've missed out on promotions or job opportunities. Having your identity sharpened from this text will help. Or take another example. Maybe you've made some really sacrificial, costly financial decisions for Jesus. And you might think to yourself, was that right? Having your identity sharpened from this text, I think, will help. The people who received this letter in the first place had similar issues. In chapters 1 to 3, we've seen 7 letters to 7 churches, and in them we find 2 churches that were at the bottom of society. They were poor, they were weak, and that is what Jesus thought of them. So just imagine how they must have felt. Pathetic, useless. But there's also 2 churches who were rejected by society, particularly by the religious elite of their day, kicked out of the synagogue because they held to Jesus. They would have viewed themselves as total rejects, maybe unloved by God. Revelation wants to change that. Revelation gives us a pair of glasses through which we can see the world and our circumstances rightly. A pair of glasses that helps us to see ourselves rightly, our identity rightly. Yes, you might be poor and weak. Yes, you might be rejected and an outcast, but that is not all there is. But Revelation also has a message to those who see themselves as self-sufficient, who think they're self-made men. Among the 7 churches is one that viewed itself as the have-it-all church. They have plenty of cash, fancy clothes, great businesses. They are fantastic entrepreneurs. They needed no one. Revelation has a message for this type of church as well. Revelation will teach all of us how to view ourselves rightly. So who do you think you are? What is it that makes you you? What's your identity? The way we'll discover our identity today, you can see it on your sheet, is in 2 points. We'll follow the structure of the text again. Part 1 is the 144,000 of Israel that are sealed. That's verses 1 to 8. And then part 2 is a multitude of every nation that is saved in verses 9 to 17. So let's dive into our first point, the 144,000. The first thing we learn about them is in verse 3. They are sealed servants. What does that mean? The ESV footnote tells us that the word for servant can also be translated as bondservant or simply slave. So these are slaves of God with a seal on their forehead. But again, what is that seal about that they have on their forehead? The probably most relevant Old Testament background to this is found in Ezekiel 9, where God needs to punish his Old Testament people, Jerusalem in particular, because they've become idolatrous. They started worshipping other gods than him. But rather than just destroying the whole lot and Jerusalem outright, God commands that those who remain faithful to him would get a mark on their forehead. It would be an unseen spiritual mark, so that they would be protected. Which is very similar to what happened in the original Exodus, if you remember. God commanded that those who wanted to save their firstborn son should apply blood of a lamb on the doorposts as a mark of protection. In both cases, Ezekiel and Exodus, those who received the mark would be spared. Here in Revelation, then, the slaves are also protected, but protected spiritually, not physically. Protected primarily from falling away from the faith in Jesus. And that's because already in the previous chapter, last week, we saw that there would be more martyrs, which means they're protected spiritually, not physically. These slaves are protected to remain steadfast in their faith in Jesus. But we also learn that they are slaves, slaves to God, branded on their forehead, to mark them out as exclusive property of God, to serve him and him alone. But serve him to do what? Which leads us to our second sub-point. Still first point, but second sub-point, verses 4 to 8. What are these 144,000 supposed to represent? And therefore, what are the slaves supposed to serve as? First, notice that they are all Jewish. They are all exclusively from the Jewish tribes of Israel, which means what we have here is a faithful Jewish remnant of God's people. They are the complete perfect number of Jewish believers, and you can tell that because of the number itself. So it has two aspects. Number one, there's 144, which is 12 times 12, and therefore it's the fullness of the Jewish tribes. But it's also 1,000, so it's 10 times 10 times 10, which is a perfect cube, which is just like the holies of holies. It is then together the perfect full number of the Jewish believers. But there's more. Notice that this list is massively repetitive, as Jimmy helpfully illustrated by reading very fast. It's a bit boring, isn't it? I was chatting to someone else recently who was reading the Bible for the very first time and read through the book of Numbers and said there are so many boring lists that are ultra repetitive. They're actually dull to read. And our list here is a little dull as well, right? I mean, you could have just said 12,000 of each tribe. Done. Why repeat yourself so much? Why make Jimmy's job so hard? The answer is actually exciting. Lists of tribes in Numbers are lists of military, able fighting men of Israel. Censuses in the Old Testament are often military censuses. So what we have here then is a military census. This is a holy army, God's holy army. The slaves of God are an army recruited to be God's holy force, which fits also with Judah being mentioned first, as you can see. Judah was supposed to lead God's people into battle. Far from being just a dull, repetitive list, this list is actually exciting. It depicts God's martyrs as a holy army engaged in battling for God. Now, a short aside. I'm aware of all the things that are going on in the Middle East right now. And so when you hear Jewish and armies and war, please don't jump to the 21st century. When you read Revelation, think first century. They'll get you a lot of trouble. Anyway, but that just as an aside. There's one problem with this list and the idea that it's a military census, and that is the inclusion of Levi. You can see Levi there on the list. Levitical tribes were not supposed to be in battle and were therefore never really included in censuses. So why is Levi here? Levi is probably included because these slave soldiers are fighting a very different kind of war. They are engaged in a battle that Paul would describe as living sacrifices, pouring out one's life as drink offerings, as martyrs, as priests, not fighting with shield and sword, but by suffering witness to Jesus. We see here that they are a holy priestly army battling for God through self-sacrifice, which is utterly different from what we see in other world religions, maybe Islam or in current world affairs. This is a holy priestly force giving themselves in self-sacrifice. To which we might then say, well, that's good and nice for those first century Jewish believers, but what does that have to do with me? Which leads us to our second point, point two, a multitude of every nation saved, verses 9 to 17. Let me read verses 9 to 12 first. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." What we have here is a massive crowd from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language group. Just imagine it. I was once at a really cool concert with the Rolling Stones. There were 70,000 people there. You would only see people wherever you look. But that will be dwarfed by this number. But wonderfully also, this number is a group from every people group on planet Earth, wherever you look. So if we feared that 144,000 have nothing to do with us, because we are not Jewish, fear not. If you're a Christian, you are included. So the 144,000, to stick with the military language, are like the vanguard or the avant-garde or the spearhead in a cosmic battle of winning the nations to the one true God. But the innumerable multitude is no less part of God's people. This innumerable multitude is from every nation in fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. God promised Abraham so much offspring that no one could number it. And look, it's fulfilled. It's fulfilled here in verse 9. God promised to Abraham a multitude of people, and it is fulfilled here as they worship the one true God. In fact, they are so devoted to Abraham's God that they have followed the spearhead force of Israel into battle. They've come through great trials and intense tribulation. Verse 14. They've entered the fray, stuck with Jesus, and have now entered eternal life. They can now stand confidently before God in verse 9, which is very unlike what we saw last week. If you remember, the enemies of God, they ran and they hid from the Lamb and cried, "Who can stand before God?" Well, these martyrs can. They stand. They follow the vanguard and they won the victory. And they are entering eternal life. Verses 15 to 17. One more time. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. This is the wonderful reward for all those who know and love God, eternal bliss in the presence of God himself. No more tears, no more fighting, only joy in his presence forever. So let me bring some of those ideas home as we draw to a close. So we've seen, in summary, that God has a perfect number of Jewish believers who were faithful to him. They were, if you will, the spearhead force of a much greater number, made of all tribes and all peoples and all nations, devoted to serving him and his army, but not through fighting others, but by living self-sacrificial priestly lives, even unto death. That changes everything. Remember that we said in chapters 1 to 3, the seven churches, there were some that were at the bottom of society, poor and weak, pathetic. We meet churches that are rejected by the religious elite, kicked out. We even meet martyrs. They all might have viewed themselves as victims, poor, weak, rejects. Revelation wants to change their view, their identity. Revelation says they are an army engaged in holy war. Their poverty is part of that effort. Their rejection is part of that same effort. But for the self-sufficient ones, the one who say they have no need for anything or anyone, not even Jesus, they are clearly not part in the action. They have mistaken their identity. Hence Jesus says to them that he'll spit them out. This message was given to all these churches to change the way they think of themselves and their circumstances. And this changes how we view our own selves. If you've made really difficult decisions for Jesus, maybe financial nature, that is your contribution to the effort. If people have rejected you in the past, then that is your casualty for Jesus. You are part of his holy army, a priestly force of self-sacrificing men and women for Jesus. This passage changes everything about how you view yourself and your circumstances. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, I hope you see how this is very different from most worldviews around. Christians fight even to death. It's not a cowardly religion, but it's not through sword and shield. Rather, it is by witnessing to Jesus. Nietzsche and others despise the Christian faith because they viewed it as weak, but I think it couldn't be further from the truth. Now, maybe this warfare language makes you uncomfortable. I understand. Yes, Jesus fight, but not with sword and shield, as I said, but by witnessing to their neighbor. And there are countless examples of Christians doing that. Just take one. Dr. Martin Salia. Dr. Martin Sanila intentionally stayed and served the people of Sierra Leone during one of the worst outbreaks of Ebola. He knew that if he stayed, he might well die. And he did. He stayed and died to serve them, leaving behind wife and children, all because he wanted to serve Jesus. Examples could be multiplied. I just want you to see that this holy war imagery is not something to be uncomfortable about, but it's actually amazingly good news for the world. It leads Christians to the most radical self-giving love for their neighbor, and therefore it is good and beautiful and inspiring. For those of us who are Christians, I think this changes how the way we view ourselves and our circumstances. Life is not mainly like a cruise ship headed for the sunset for a bigger party to come. Life is like being in an army fighting for Jesus. Or take the example of prayer, maybe. Prayer is not, as John Piper puts it, an intercom calling your butler for another bottle of champagne. Prayer is a Starlink router calling in reinforcements. Identity matters. It changes everything about how we view ourselves and our circumstances. And our identity as Christians is being part of a holy army, giving ourselves in self-sacrifice, witnessing to Jesus, looking forward to certain victory. Let's finish by praying together. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and you ransomed people for yourself from every tribe and language and people and nation to make them a kingdom and priests to our God, that they shall reign on the earth forever. Help us, we pray, to see ourselves rightly, to know that you have called us to be your holy force, to witness to Jesus in love. Help us to do that boldly. In Jesus' name, amen.